Our scripture reading this evening comes from Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Ruth is a short four-chapter book there, nestled after Joshua, Judges, and then before 1 and 2 Samuel there in the Old Testament. Understanding I received this morning is that the young people are studying the book of Ruth right now. And so for that, there's a spoiler alert as we go to the end of it. And I apologize. The boy gets the girl and the girl gets the boy. Right? For those that haven't been studying it recently, they give you just the cliff notes of how we get to chapter 4. Elimelech and Naomi leave the land of Canaan because of famine. They leave their fields there, fallow, and they go to the land of Moab. Nothing but death and disaster happens there. Elimelech dies. Their two sons marry two Moabite women, but the sons die. Naomi returns to the land of Israel empty-handed and brokenhearted. The one thing she returns with is a faithful daughter-in-law, Ruth. At the brink of the book, they're facing starvation. They know that there's some food in Israel. And so she goes to glean in the local fields. And by the providence of God, she gleans in Boaz's field. And Boaz takes notice and has mercy on her and gives her food. And so they're provided with those short-term goals. And then suddenly Naomi starts to realize that God might be at work and there might be a greater plan here. And so they start talking marriage. And after what I would call in chapter 3 a questionable marriage proposal, then at the end, when Ruth proposes to Boaz, Boaz says, "I will. But there is another redeemer. There is a closer family member. And I need to clear this with him first." And so at the end of chapter 3, we're wondering how that will go. And chapter 4 picks up the rest of the story. So turn your attention now to the Word of God. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will not redeem it, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who are at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. For your grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord abides forever. I encourage you to leave your Bibles open this chapter as we look at what God has to say to his people. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We confess it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce even the hardest of our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that that same Spirit that penned these words long ago would now empower them and enable them to be heard tonight by your people. And so, Lord, would you attend to that word with great power and conviction, and show us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, children, you may have realized at some point already that the cheaper toys tend to break quickly in life. All those toys that you can get from Dollar Tree, and you can get a whole handful for just a couple dollars, will usually break before you get home, right? Just this week, we had some Thanksgiving parties, and all the kids got little prizes, and they got fidget spinners from one of those cheap dollar stores. But they stopped spinning before the kids even left the party. Cheap toys tend to break quickly in life. And perhaps some of your children will grow out of that rather quick, but for a person like me who was plagued with Dutch thriftiness, I brought this on in life. I bought automobiles, and I was allured by the bargain, but blinded to the deficiencies of these cars, and then spent hundreds and hundreds thereafter. A cheap price tends to break quickly. Or I had piles of laptops at some point until I finally gave up on my fourth cheap laptop and went and bought the Mac. Or wives, perhaps when you're buying a new appliance, you spend hours studying all the different brands and their quality before you commit to buying that new appliance, hoping it will last. See, everything we know in this world, everything falls apart. It succumbs to decay and destruction. At my cheap price point, it's usually sooner rather than later. But we recognize that everything will fall apart at some point. And most of us are willing to pay a higher cost for something that will last in this life. In Ruth chapter 4, there is a request for permanence. That is what it's all about. In chapter 1 and 2, it was the desire for daily bread, food for the moment, a desire to live in the moment. But as we get to the second half of this short book, there is a request for something that will last. It is looking into the future for a family line of Elimelech that will pass from generation to generation, longing for something of God that will last in their lives. And as children of God, that is something we long for every single day. As we live in a world that has one thing today and it's gone tomorrow. As joys come and they're as transient as anything else. We long for the joys of heaven. We long for those things that God promises us that will last. And so as we look at this chapter tonight, I want to look at it under this theme. The Redeemer pays a high price in order to secure for us a lasting inheritance. Our Redeemer pays an incredibly high price in order to secure a lasting inheritance. And just 2 points under that. One, the price He is willing to pay. And then secondly, the endurance the inheritance affords. The price the Redeemer is willing to pay. And secondly, the endurance the inheritance affords. And so let's look here first at the price He's willing to pay. We step into chapter 4 and there is a change of set in the story. Everything up to this point has either been in the field or at the threshing floor in this somewhat private environment. And yet, as we come to chapter 4, we are set at the city gates. Kind of the town hall of Bethlehem is here where all commerce is done. This is where all the meetings of the elders of the city would meet, where the idle chat and rumors would be passed by the elderly men in the morning over their coffee. And so he comes early in the morning after this engagement proposal in chapter 3 with a mission to find the other Redeemer and set things straight. For Ruth and for Naomi and for Elimelech and the whole family line. And we're met with two characters. There is Boaz and there is this other guy. They are both in line. They are both kinsmen and relations and cousins or somehow connected to the clan and the tribe of Elimelech. And yet, although they both come from the same family line, they belong to the same clan, we clearly see that they are two different redeemers. So we have a tale of two redeemers. We have the best of redeemers, and we find we have the worst of redeemers. They have different outlooks, and they have different attitudes, and it bears out as the story goes on. And so let's listen in on the conversation. Imagine you were one of the elders in which he publicly had this conversation before them so everybody would know. And so we're invited to listen in on the conversation. And he grabs his friend. He sees his friend as he's coming through the gate and he informs him here in verse 3 that Naomi is selling the land. She needs cash. She needs cash quickly. But we have to understand here, take a moment and qualify what it means to sell land in the Old Testament Israel. It much more looks like you are leasing the land. It looks like you're renting the land out. You can use the language selling the land because you're selling the produce of the land. You're selling the crop of the land. But you cannot actually sell the promised land. It's impossible. If you remember the term of a lease then, or the amount of time that you could hold the land was until the next year of Jubilee. All right, so boys and girls, every 50 years there was a law in Israel that the land would go back to the family in which it originated from. And so if you had to sell your land at some point to raise money, you would only do so. You would only rent that land until the next year of Jubilee. If it was 7 years away, you would get it for 7. If it was 49 years, you would get it for 49. But ultimately, it would go back to the family that it came from. And you were renting the land. You were getting the production of the land. And this was designed in Israel's history so that the rich could not get richer and the poor would not get poorer and be left in some perpetual poverty along the way. And it was forbidden in Israel. Think of 1 Kings 21. You remember the story of Naboth and Ahab? Ahab's looking down at Naboth's vineyard. He says, "Oh, that is so beautiful. I want that land for myself." And so he goes out to Naboth. He says, "I propose to pay you very, very handsomely for your vineyard." And this is what Naboth says. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." See, Naboth understood very clearly that it was forbidden by God. "The Lord forbid that I should give you or sell you the inheritance of my ancestors." Now, why is that? One, it's a gift from God. You remember after Joshua takes the land in the book of Joshua, the first half of that book is filled with all the conquests of the land and all those stories. And then you get to the second half, and it is like a property assessor going through all the different areas of Israel and what tribe got what piece. For the entirety of the book, for the second half, It is explaining the portion of the land that was given to Israel. It is telling them what portion, what lot is theirs in the promised land of Israel. And it's so important that God includes it in half of the book of the Bible. So it's a gift from God, too. It shows God designed this for this economic freedom. Israel was called to use God's gifts and graces to help one another, not take advantage of one another in a very difficult time. And so in a farming community, if you lost land, that is a life sentence to perpetual poverty for you and all of your descendants. And so this was designed by God to care for one another, that they would help each other out during a season, but they would get their land back. And then thirdly, it's profoundly theological. You see, the land was tangible evidence of your stake in the promised land. This is how you hold your share. After God has delivered the people out of the land of bondage, out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt, and after years and years and years of wandering through the desert and through other nations, they are brought to the land of rest, the land of that is flowing with milk and honey. They are brought to the promised land. It is there they experience the goodness of God. That is there that they have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God, that God makes His place among them in the land, eventually in Jerusalem. And so this is all captured, this is all sealed and promised as they own a piece of dirt in Israel. And so God says, "You can't sell that. That's the gift I've given you." And so when we talk about selling the land in verse 3, where it looks like we're talking about renting. In fact, Numbers 27 and 36 even portray a situation like this, where if you have to sell the land, it needs to be sold to the nearest person that you're related to. It has to go to the nearest kinsman, because it belongs to your tribe. Joshua spelled that out. So it can't go to just any other Israelite. It goes to the nearest one in your family. It starts with the closest family member. And so Boaz, as he approaches the other kinsman redeemer in verse 3, this is what he has in mind. This is why he had to postpone saying yes to Ruth in chapter 3. And so we return to the story here, and he says, "Turn aside, my friend." And he tells them that Naomi is selling the land, and you quickly see this other kinsman. You see this other redeemer in the story. He jumps at the offer. It's a great deal. It's a phenomenal deal, because you can't normally buy land. And the whole town has been awash of Naomi and how she is here with no descendant. She came back with Ruth, but Ruth's husband's dead as well. There's no descendants. Normally the land goes back to the original family, but if there is no heir, the land is yours to keep. This is a permanent sale in his mind. This is a phenomenal investment. You can see the guy ready to do it. He says, I will redeem it. Sure, pass the sandal. Let's get this done in the presence of the elders. I will redeem it. Now, this is a poor deal for Elimelech. He is dispossessed in this offer. He is no long-term, there's no long-term redemption for his family line at all. For Elimelech, for Naomi, for Ruth. But even as he's ready to do it, Boaz says, oh, there's one more thing. One detail I forgot to mention, right? Ruth, the Moabite, comes with it. It's kind of like a package deal here. You can have all the land, but you also take Ruth, the Moabite, who is the daughter of Elimelech. And his purpose is crystal clear. Look in verse 5 why he says this. You also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Again, he'll say it when he takes it in verse 10. To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You see, the firstborn son of this new marriage, when the other guy would marry Ruth, whoever that first son would be, would receive not only the name of Elimelech, but the land of Elimelech and the property of Elimelech. And they would perpetuate that promise and that piece of land that God had given to them ever since they took the land. And so you see two different mindsets. As Boaz and him talk, you have one who is merely business transactional, who is seeing what he might get out of this deal. And then you have Boaz in the story, who is on a ministry of mercy in God's kingdom. And recognize this is a place where God has put him in a very, very unique position to fulfill the mercy of God in the promised land. So as Boaz proposes this arrangement, you just see the other guy start backpedaling at this point, don't you? Right? He almost is like convincing himself in verse 6 that he cannot do it. I cannot do this. No. I will endanger my own estate. I cannot do it. I cannot redeem it. See, the return on investment has just vanished for him. Not only does he have to take Ruth as his wife, but Ruth comes with a mother-in-law as well, moving into his house. So he's got to make room to feed not only Ruth, but Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, and provide housing and food. And then there may be children from this marriage. And if children come, then there's clothes to put on their backs. And there's piano lessons or harp lessons back then. And there's Little League. And there is school tuition. And he sees all these costs start to build up. And then he turns 18 and he takes all the property with him. After all that expense. This level of charity, he reckons, would be liability to his own estate. And that's what he says. I cannot do it. I'll endanger my own estate. I'll impair my own inheritance. In verse 6. This level of charity would be a liability. And then Boaz responds. He says, I'll pay all of that. What you either would not or could not do, I will and I can. I will pay all of that. And I will redeem this family. You know, two men here were ready to follow the law, but only one of them was ready to follow the law out of love. Boaz knows God's portion for him in life, and Boaz has a heart that's transformed by the grace of God. So he's willing to redeem the land, he's willing to redeem the family, and he's willing to redeem the name of Elimelech at great personal cost to him. All those things may be true of him as well. All those costs may be true of him. He may have other family that this perhaps will take away from. But he takes the sandal, he takes the title, and he says, I will redeem the family. And in doing so, he foreshadows his own Redeemer, and he foreshadows our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who absorbs the cost of our redemption. We read this morning from Romans where it says, the wages of sin is death. Jesus says, I will pay that. There is a charity that goes to great liability for the Lord Jesus Christ. As he hangs upon the cross, he says, I will pay that. And that arrangement is not a great deal for him. It's born out of love and mercy for you and me. The cross does not fit any mathematical equation. The cross does not fit any sound investment strategy on this earth. It's one that's way too expensive. But Jesus isn't calculating whether it's worth it for them. He is led by a ministry of love and mercy for you and I. Thank be to God, it doesn't work that way. And he doesn't say, man, I could get 3 Randys for the price of 1 Andrew's sins. He doesn't do that. He looks upon you, he knows you before the foundations of the world, and he says, for your sins, I will pay that. For your redemption, I will do this. I will be the Redeemer. At great personal cost. Apply that to your own heart and your own lives. We're called to do the same. You know, 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. You know, even as I think of my own Christian charity, I often find myself self-calculating. Some of you have done this too. As I think, boy, and there's some wisdom to know, okay, what's the greatest bang for the buck? Where is the greatest need? And where is the greatest place where I need to put my limited amount of time and efforts and resources right at this point? But am I prioritizing self in there? Is that part of my equation? Are my own interests, are my own ambitions coming to the play? And we need to ask ourselves, are we being Boaz or this other guy? Or more pointedly, are we being Jesus Christ, the one we're called to conform to in our lives, or this other guy? Jesus Christ is willing to pay the ultimate price. And he's willing to do so because he knows when he pays that price, it secures an inheritance that will not fade away and will last. And so let's consider that secondly here. What Jesus Christ purchases for you and I, for me, lasts and endures and is worth the cost because of that. All those other things that are so much more cheap in this world do not last. They have no value as age sets upon them. But what Christ paid for is so costly and so rich that it lasts for all eternity. And to understand this, we have to understand the difference between worldly investments and kingdom investments. There's a different economy going on, one that Boaz understood and this other guy did not as he calculated the math. Right, Boaz is more in line with Jesus, who understands that when you seek the kingdom of God, everything else falls out after that. Boaz is more in line with Jesus, who says that if you would seek to save your life, you need to lose it. Right? And those who lose their life will gain everything. When you're willing to forgo your own agenda, you will find God's agenda to be far greater in life. Our dreams are too puny for what God has in store for us. And we really see this play out in the story here. The other guy who seeks to preserve a name for himself, right? He says, I cannot do it because it will impair my inheritance. And so in seeking to perpetuate his name, he forgoes to be of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what's interesting in this passage, he never gets a name. That's why I just call him the other guy. In verse 2 here at the beginning, or verse 1, when it says, turn aside, friend, that's a very kind English translation. A Hebrew translation might just say, Mr. So-and-so, and that's actually the translation that the Jewish Publication Society uses, Mr. So-and-so. This guy who sought to preserve his own family lineage, his own name, never gets recorded in Scripture. He just gets the title Mr. So-and-so. And even at that, he's known as that somewhat of a scoundrel here. The other guy who will forfeit his own possessions, who will yield from his own inheritance, take great cost to him, perhaps his other family, so that he might perpetuate the name of Ruth. And Elimelech is honored in God's plan of redemptive story, known as benevolent husband, as the grandpa to King David, as the one in line to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one who is willing to take that risk receives all, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this played out in the most ordinary, mundane farming scene in the little town of Bethlehem. Where one act where he follows the calling of God, honoring and loving the neighbor here, leads to the birth of a king who will save him and the whole world. And that's how God works in his economy. It's in your Tuesday afternoon sometimes when you need to love one another and you somehow absorb the cost as a Christian need comes up and you rise to meet it out of love for your Lord Jesus Christ and out of concern and understanding that the kingdom of God is far greater than all the other things in this world. And that's why Jesus does it here in this motivation. He understands that the prize is worth the cost. Even as Jesus goes to the cross, he says that for the joy set before him, he endures the shame of the cross. It's an inheritance that will last into all generations. And it's knowing that security of the inheritance that allows us to be generous Christians in our lives. To know that everything that God has in store for us is so secure that we don't have to worry about that in our lives as we minister and serve and follow God's calling in our lives. We don't have to pick and choose which commandments we'll follow if it inconveniences us, because we'll trust that God will provide more than we could ever imagine. Was it Jim Elliot, the missionary who went to Ecuador, who ultimately, as he brought the gospel to those that had never heard it and lost his own life, before he died, he said this, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's divine economy at work. Your Tuesday afternoon will perish. Your money will become useless to you at some point in your life. Your life will fade away, but what Jesus Christ redeemed for you will never fade away, and it cannot be lost. The joys that are from heaven are solid and lasting. You have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, 1 Peter says. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In fact, that inheritance is kept and preserved in heaven for you right now. And how is that achieved? Peter would go on to say, it is through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That everything that the Lord has achieved is secured for you in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us back to the closing of Ruth. Now, Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer, was nothing but a stopgap to ensure the inheritance is passed on. Right? He is an emergency, the whole law as wonderful it is an emergency stopgap measure. It is a mitigation effort when there's an untimely death and there's no other children in the family. And while it's a wonderful law that secures the promised land, that pushes God's promises into the future for the next generation, it signifies all of the continuation of God's goodness and providence in their lives. While it all does all of that, it has one weakness. And that weakness is this: it needs an heir. It needs an heir for the inheritance to continue. And so even in the light of Boaz's kindness and mercy, if there was no child born, the effort would not have worked. And so that's why at the end of the book, it closes by saying this: God, the Lord, verse 13, gave her conception. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. What's interesting is that's the only time where the author, the narrator of the story, contributes something directly to God. There's been many saints throughout this book who have spoken of what the Lord is doing or taken the name of the Lord upon their lips. But as far as telling the story, the narrator here, the only time that they do is right here, where they realize this is a divine act. For Ruth, who has been barren perhaps up to 10 years, the Lord opened her womb. The Lord gave the son. The Lord God secures the inheritance. Not you, not I, not Boaz, not Ruth. God secures the inheritance. Obed, in this case, secured the inheritance, but again, only in the short run, because all are appointed to die and after death face judgment, the author of Hebrews says. Death disenfranchises everyone. Death disenfranchises all. Everything of this life is lost in death. So Obed dies and the chapter ends. But Jesse is born. But Jesse dies. But David is born. But David dies. And you got to go to Matthew to read the rest of the genealogy. But Jesus is born. And so you see, by the promise of God, the inheritance is passed down from generation to generation, escaping death until Jesus comes. And Jesus dies, but he's raised again. And it is through the resurrection that the inheritance is given. Jesus receives the inheritance. Jesus conquers death. And if you are in Christ Jesus, if your faith is in him, you are co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17, the Spirit testifies that you are children of God. And if you are children of God, then you are heirs of God, and you are fellow heirs with Christ. And all the promises that God gave to Israel, that he would be their God and they would be his people, and they would enter into that promised rest, and they would have that rest unto eternity, and they would have fellowship with God. All that is secured for you. That inheritance that was given to Abraham is passed down to you through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of his resurrection. And there is nothing, not even death itself, that can take that away. Because the Lord Jesus has passed through that. Colossians 1:12, God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. That is the work of your Redeemer. That is the work of your Savior Jesus Christ. That came at great cost. There are so many other joys of this world that may be fun, may be enjoyable, but they perish. They dwindle and fade away. What Jesus Christ earned for us on the cross of Calvary and again on Easter Sunday is lasting and sure, will never perish, will never fade away. So reflect on that. When you see the other challenges in life, where you see perhaps the emptiness of this life at times. What Naomi walked away with was the fullness that God provided. She leaves that in the fullness of joy, and she sees what the Redeemer has secured. May we know that fullness. May we trust in that fullness. May we praise God for that lasting inheritance. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you paid the highest price, one that we could never afford, to earn for us an inheritance that will never fade away, to have solid joys and lasting treasures, things that will not rust or the moth will eat up. Lord, I pray that we would all know those, that our faith would be in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and not in any of those other things. Lord, that we would recognize the difference between redeemers in the world and that we would place ours in the only true Redeemer, the one who has given everything for us. Lord, we love you for this gift. We praise you for what you have done in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you.